This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
By the way, whoever brought the cold water today, thank you very much. And I probably will need it. I'm an octave lower because I've been struggling with a cold, and that's what happens. Well, today we've already heard our passage. Turn with me again, though, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. As I mentioned, last week, this week, and next week, we will be reading this chapter. And next week, we're going to read even a little bit more. We're going to read about half of chapter 10 as we investigate the character of Saul next week. This week's sermon is a little bit different. This week's sermon is a little bit unconventional. It's more of a topical sermon, which, as you know, is pretty rare here. Normally we go and we exegete the scripture verse by verse, word by word. And we're really doing that. We're drawing from scripture the principle, but we're doing so from like that 10,000 foot level. So look at our passage today and recall what we heard today as we simply move into our sermon. What we saw today when we read through the passage was a large collection of seemingly unrelated events. Random and scattered bits of a story that, if you're reading lightly, just seem to be a bunch of facts mashed together. It's a tale of Saul and his servant going looking for donkeys. But if we read with attention to subtleties in the text, we might find something more substantive than just a story carrying us along that seems aimless. We might recognize something wonderful, something that stands out just a little bit different than the whole passage. Brother Jeff might as well just preach the sermon for me, because what he said today is just that. God is working. God's doing something. Well, in our text today, we meet some new characters in this story. We've been learning about the story of Samuel. Now we have some new characters. Today we meet Kish and his son Saul. And the Spirit of God has seen fit to leave us some details here, and these details will come in very handy to us next week, and as we continue to learn about Saul and his reign as the king of Israel. First, we learn that Kish and Saul have a very well-established but humble Benjaminite heritage. Kish was a wealthy man. We learned that they were agricultural types, probably farmers. We learn that Saul was handsome and that he was taller than everybody else in Israel, at least by a shoulder and a head. So he's a big man. He's a heroic figure. We then learn of some donkeys that were lost. Maybe somebody left the latch open, but away they went. Now, donkeys are important to commerce. It'd be like losing maybe a set of farm trucks or a harvester. It's not a fatal hit to the farm, but it's important enough that Kish sent his son out with a servant to go find these donkeys. And so from there on, the tale of Saul and a younger servant is told in a long chain of rather ordinary events. They go looking for their lost donkeys. They go asking around people that they encounter. They go from place to place through central Israel. Saul wonders, maybe Dad's worried about us. Maybe we should go home. The servant says, here's an idea. There's a seer, a man of God in this town. Let's go see him. And they say, well, we can't really go see him because we don't have the tip to give him but I've got a quarter of a shekel. And so they go see Samuel. All of these are just a collection of just regular things in a linear story of an ordinary day. Maybe this happens in Israel quite often. Somebody loses their donkey, somebody loses a bull, or some goats get loose, and you have to go look for them. And it's just a regular day, regular problems. And as we read it, it really seems to be going nowhere and has no purpose, no planning, no real cause. It's just a string of events. Not totally fatal to the farm, as I said, but certainly just kind of you're wondering where it's going. But then we discover these rather common and unconnected events are in fact very precisely ordained by God. There's a greater purpose in mind. And how do we know? Well, we know because of what some theologians and commentators have called an intrusion by God, an intrusion into our story. And that intrusion comes in verse 15 through 17. Look at that little bracket of text there. Verse 15 through 17. The story's humming along, and all of a sudden it says, "Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" Now, if you just read up to verse 14, and then you jump straight over to verse 18, there's no break in the story at all. It flows right along. And the reader, along with Saul, if you just skip over this little section, would have no idea where the events of the story are headed. You wouldn't know. But God the Spirit has interrupted the story to let us in on a little nugget of vital information. We get to see what's going on in between Yahweh God and the prophet Samuel. God lets us in on a secret. Here we have a big clue that these events are not just a day in the life of Saul. They're ordained by God for a special purpose. This day and this story is a wonderful example of God's providence. This is the single big concept I want to pull from the story today, the doctrine of providence. This very presence of verse 15 through 17 in the narrative is why we're taking the approach we're taking today. As with last week's study, we could be very much concerned with the process of gaining a king for Israel, who gets chosen, why he gets chosen. We could look at clues about Saul's character. That's what we'll do next week. But this section of Scripture, as large as it is, perfectly illustrates God's providence so well that I believe we can learn much here about how God works in the lives of His people and how we can gain a stronger faith in doing so. So providence, what is providence? This is our first point today. What is providence? Well, providence, as the name sounds, is God's way of providing for His people. Providence, you can think of it that way. Put another way, providence is God's loving and fatherly care of us. Now, this is a very simple definition and it's a very incomplete definition, but that's part of it. God's providing care for His people. While providence includes His fatherly care, a more full definition would be something like this. Providence is the way that God manages and maintains, rules and sustains His creation. I'll say that again. Providence is the way that God manages and maintains, rules and sustains His people and His creation. This idea of providence contains a bit of a mystery as well, because we usually can't see providence in action. People say that hindsight is 20/20, meaning we can look back in time, and when we look back, we can recognize God's work. In our lives, we can recognize God's works in history, and we can say, see the providence of God, how it brought about these events. But rarely do we ever get the secret knowledge about what things and how all things are presently working together for God's ends. And this is why the intrusion into our story is so unique. You don't get to see this very often. God lets us in on His purposes. We're given a hint of God's providential workings in all these seemingly aimless events of a common day. Now, I like to point you to our confession as well for a full study of providence. Chapter 5 of our London Baptist Confession of Faith summarizes the scriptural ideas like so. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. So see, there's two very linked ideas in that statement. They are creation and the purpose of creation. Providence is the mean by which God brings His creation to its fulfillment, or His creation to its end purpose. Providence is the means by which God fulfills things. He upholds, He directs, He disposes, He governs all things in Jesus Christ, all creatures, all people, from the littlest little ant making its way maybe right now across some lot in Cleveland, Ohio, to the greatest, most incredible supernova in the distant parts of the galaxy. From the people you meet and speak to this afternoon to a grain of little reddish sand that's maybe blowing across the surface of Mars right now. Providence is the way God in Jesus Christ works all these things. From the greatest, most majestic of them to the tiniest, most insignificant. He brings them all in Christ to cause His purposes to come to pass. That's providence. Hebrews 1:3 says this of Jesus Christ. It says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You ever think about what is it to uphold things? Providence is how He upholds things. Colossians 1:16 through 17 says it this way, All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. They hold together. So God the Son upholds and sustains and carries along, the idea is carrying along all things to their purpose. Do you ever think about certain events in your life that maybe when they happen, there was nothing special about them? But later on, you realize, oh yeah, if I had not gone to that one place at that one time, I might not have ever married this person. That small, insignificant event was pivotal in a whole string of other events that at the time, you didn't give it any thought. I'll give you an example. When I signed up in 1985 for an elective course called computer math, that's what they called it back then, I had no idea that that would be the reason or the first chain of events to my wonderful children being born because I met Angie in that class. Anyone who's ever been in a car wreck can say, if I had just delayed 1 minute, there wouldn't have been that truck in my path. But that truck being in your path was the divine plan of God from eternity past. That's God's providence, because God is in charge of each of those small things, directing and ordaining them just as He upholds His creation in Jesus Christ. That's how He does things. So the term providence itself, you should know, does not appear in the Bible with reference to God. It's like the Trinity is not in there either. But without that word, we wouldn't completely understand what's going on. But providence is all over the Scriptures. It's all over the Bible. Just a few examples in the Bible of providence are these. Genesis 40, two convicts meet in a prison, and by providence form a vital part of the future governorship of Joseph, who saves his people in Egypt. Exodus 2, a young princess comes to bathe in the Nile River, and by providence she saves the life of Moses, who then goes on to save his people. 1 Samuel 1, two wives are caught in an adversarial relationship such that poor Hannah can't even speak in the presence of Eli. We studied about this. Well, she becomes the mother of Samuel because of the blessing she received, who will save his people. 1 Samuel 17, the concern of a father for his sons on the front lines of battle means that Jesse, by God's providence, sent a meal to them, sent food to them, thus bringing young David into contact with Goliath, where he saves his people. You see, you wouldn't think twice about a conversation in jail among thousands of conversations that you have while you're there, while you're biding your time. You wouldn't think twice about taking a bath. There's nothing special about going down to the river. You don't think in the midst of the tears of a terrible domestic rift that this is part of God's good plan. You don't assign any kind of undue grand importance to packing a lunch for your boys. But these small and minuscule happenings are part of the mysterious web of control and care that God exercises to bring about His plans, not just for the whole universe, but for us, for people. Perhaps my favorite commentator on this book, 1 Samuel, is a man named William Blakey. He illustrates this well. He defines providence, or he says this about providence. He says, God's providence is a wonderful scheme, a web of many threads woven with marvelous skill, a network compared of all kinds of materials, great and small, but arranged that the very smallest of them is as essential as the greatest. And that's true. All of this wonderful and fine thread exists simultaneously in the mind of God, in the infinite mind of the Almighty. These things are always woven together in a complex way, but he's never unaware of even the most minuscule of these filaments. They are connected all together. God has also connected them together to work with man's liberty in such a way that we cannot fathom providence in full. Here we come to one of those moments of tension in doctrine. God has so carefully planned every event and every circumstance from eternity past, but at the same time, he never does so in a manner that cuts into the freedom and liberty of the individual. This is both Westminster and London Baptist standard. All people are perfectly able to follow the course that seems right to them. I'll give you an example. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is clear that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Right? We know that. God works in us to will and to work. At the same time, Jesus says in John 5:40, "But you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now, so how do we hold in one hand that it is God who works in us to will and to work, and then in the other hand, that we can refuse to come to God and be culpable for that choice? Well, see, that's the hard part. That's the mystery. That's the tension that we find in so many doctrines. Providence ultimately must remain in a glorious mystery of decrees, of causes, of second causes, of volition, about which writers and theologians have written much, and some of it's really hard reading. But it can get you down the path a little further, but it's never going to get you to the mind of God in a perfect manner. We hold these things in tension, and we have to be okay with that. The Bible assures us, as in Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap. You cast a lot, but the decision is from the Lord. Okay? Verse 9 in Proverbs 16 says, "The mind of man plans his way." You make your plans. But the second half says, "The Lord directs his steps." These are two truths. Apparently they conflict, but we know that they don't. They're held together in tension. And so when we find these doctrines in the Bible that seem to be in tension with one another, let them remind us of our finite nature. Let them humble us before Almighty God. But mystery as it is, providence is also a most encouraging doctrine. Listen to the hope that's found in Psalm 57:2. This is a psalm of David, a cry of distress when he was fleeing from Saul. He says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me." Again, the fulfilling of God's purposes is done through the means of providence. That's what it is, God fulfilling his purposes for you. And David cries out to him, confident that this is God's work. Since God's purposes and decrees cannot be thwarted, they will come to pass. Since they are all good and for our good, then we can be confident in God's providence, whether that providence is pleasant or whether that providence is heavy upon us. This confidence in God and understanding providence can encourage us in all seasons of providence. I want to talk about some seasons of providence next. This is our second section. Seasons of providence. Rightly understanding God's providence and this doctrine can sustain us through seasons that present a challenge to our faith. And this is where the doctrine of providence becomes practical. There are really three seasons of providence that present challenges to us. And so we'll look at these briefly. First, there are seasons of plenty and comfort. Seasons of plenty and comfort. This is a time that God in his abundant grace has given you much peace, much comfort, very few trials, and if the trials come, they're only minor. These times can be some of the most damaging times to the strength of our faith. Remember the Israelites that we learned about, was it last week or the week before? What happened to them? They had 20 years, 30 years, a whole generation of peace and comfort, no war. What did they do? They lost sight of why they needed God. They lost sight of what God was really there for. And we, like them, tend to lose sight of why we need God, why our salvation in Christ is important, and why we ought to be redeeming that time. Because everything's humming along just so fine. When there's a providential season of ease and peace, my friends, God expects you and I to use that season for a number of things. We're to use that season, or we could harvest the Bible for a bushel of stuff, but some of them are that we should grow in gratitude. We should be employed in the service of His, employed in service to His people. Serve one another. We should use that season to increase in thankfulness, to shore up our knowledge of sound doctrine. That's very important. To invest in others, to preach the truth, to be other-oriented. Just to name a few. Yet it's in this season of ease that we're prone to slack off in everything because it's just so easy to be me-oriented rather than other-oriented. Understanding that God is working all things together by His wise providence means that He's given you that season for a reason, for a purpose. Puritan John Flavel observed, "Shall God do all things for you, and will you do nothing for God? Is providence every moment at work for you, yet you will be idle?" Very convicting to me, because I'm in a season of peace in my home. I want to use it to invest in my family, my children, my wife, and invest in you, invest in the church. It is precisely in that season of comfort that you and I should be serving, you and I should be ministering to others, as well as preparing for the seasons of tribulation by making use of the various means of grace to strengthen our faith, to mature in our faith, to grow in our faith. Remember, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what sanctification does. What are we supposed to be doing as we grow? Moving from milk to meat? Moving from child to fullness of the fullness of the maturity of Christ? We're to be sanctified and gaining strength. We will certainly need that strength, or we will know a loved one who will need that strength. So let's redeem those days. The second season. This is a season of mundane repetition. The season of the daily grind. This is perhaps one that we can all relate to very well, some of us right now, very well. These are the times of life when there are just enough low-grade troubles or duties to press down on us, but no great tragedies, but nothing out of the ordinary. And since God isn't coming to us like He does in our text today and giving us a window into His purposes, we just have to keep going and keep going and keep going, keep drudging along. These times generally do not inspire great thanksgiving in us. They do not inspire great praise. Instead, they tempt us to spiritual complacency. They tempt us to grumbling, joylessness, and discontent. Such a season can grind us down. You know, when you put a pencil in the pencil sharpener and you sharpen it so much that it's just a stump, it becomes pretty useless. These seasons can grind us down. We are tempted to have dull affections for Jesus Christ when we realize that even a relatively minor discouragement has arrived in our life. But it is a discouragement that is perhaps a long-term discouragement, something that will be with you for a while. For example, like when a parent has become unable to live independently and needs your daily care. Like a low-grade medical condition whereby your life is going to be altered a bit, but for a long time, maybe forever. Like a precious youngster who needs constant care forever. Like a difficult marriage that has proven to be an unequally yoked situation. Oh, dear Christian, these are very real kinds of endurance races. These are very difficult long-term trials. But these are divine providences in your life. We cannot deny that these are from God. There are parts of that web of means by which Almighty God is fulfilling His good purposes for you. That's what they are, and we're not always going to understand them. And if we will not understand providence, if we will not labor to grasp this character, this means by which God exercises his care for us, then we're liable to reject God's workings in our lives, and we are liable to thumb our noses at him, essentially saying, God, your ways are not good. Your ways are not really what the Bible says they are. Your burden is heavy. Your yoke is going to crush me. Instead, remember this. You see, the mercy that you so desire in the midst of your trial, the mercy you so desire, should never cease to be asked for. That's true. Pray. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. But realize that God may delay. The answer to that prayer might be no, or wait. That mercy may yet be a long way off. But even that answer, though our flesh doesn't want to hear it, is God's good providence carrying you from your creation to your purpose, working out a good end for you. It might not fit our expectations. God's ways rarely fit my timing. It might not fit my wisdom. I might not understand. I might think, or we might think, that we're missing out on all the good stuff because of our trial. We're not getting all that good stuff done because of the low-grade trial in our life. But that's contrary to what God is thinking. He works all things for your good, Christian. We know that. Our challenge is we have to believe it. He tells you in Acts 1:7 this: it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Not for you to know. What is for you to know is that the gospel promises of Jesus can sustain you through any trial he brings your way if you're his child. It can sustain you through a repetitious, low-grade trial that doesn't have a foreseeable end, because ultimately you know the end. Because Jesus doesn't lie. And he's told you where you're headed. So you see, if we don't learn about providence, we don't understand it, we don't grasp this doctrine, and that it is not for us to know all the hidden details, you won't sustain a lengthy trial very well. This is, of course, why people clamor for the health and wealth doctrine, the gospel of your best life now. But what if God believes your best life is 36 years from now, after a long struggle? What if God believes your best life isn't in this world? He's probably not going to let you in on it like he did in 1 Samuel. We see the purposes behind Saul's wandering because God has shown it to us. We don't get to see the purposes of why I've got to change yet another diaper, why I've got to go yet one more time and deal with my mother-in-law, or whatever. Put your trial in there. Instead, he simply asks us to trust him and to serve him. Well, you can't do that with a weak doctrine. You can't do that with an immature or incomplete knowledge of our God. The root problem here is unbelief. Again, John Flavel puts the scalpel to the tumor in our hearts, and he says this: we do not depend and rely on the Word with that full trust and confidence that is due the infallible Word of a faithful, unchangeable God. We don't depend on it. Faith is the only tonic that relieves that unbelief. Faith is the only cordial that relieves the heart of these faintings and despondencies. Where faith is wanting or weak, no wonder our hearts sink. You see, if we have a weak or undeveloped faith, we're like those who Paul came and said, I'm astonished in your faith. You should have been teachers by now, but you're still on milk. If we have a weak and undeveloped faith, we tend to misunderstand important doctrines in the Scriptures, like providence. If we have a weak faith, we try to take control of things for ourselves. Or we try to manipulate God and obligate him to do stuff for our good, or what we think is for our good. We seek to get out from under that which the all-wise and all-good God has ordained for us. There's a third season of providence. This is the most faith-shattering season of life. It is the season of severe affliction and trial. This is when God sends us into a hard providence unexpectedly. And we've all been there. You know the big ones. Perhaps a beloved child runs off into atheism and perversion. One that you raised up in the faith. One that you witnessed baptized in the baptismal here. That makes your faith shudder. A thunderbolt right into your heart. Perhaps you lose a wife or a husband unexpectedly to cancer. What about when you lose a little child unexpectedly? We've all seen that happen. What if little children lose their parents in a sudden car wreck, or a husband and wife separate and it gets really ugly? What if a natural disaster comes on you? You know how that is, brothers and sisters. These are catastrophic events in life that have the potential to crack the foundations of our faith, if our faith is weak. These tragic blows tend to expose us for the true selves we are for everyone else to see. They show the health of our relationship to Jesus Christ. When tragedy strikes, we can be proven as being strong in the faith and firm in our convictions. May this be the case for all of us. Or maybe these blows overwhelm us and they send us reeling and show that our faith is weak. It's there. It's faith. Praise God for a little faith. We always want to say, praise God for the little faith. But perhaps a trial like this shows that our faith is small and little and not strong. It needs to grow. But sadly, sometimes this shows that we had no faith to begin with. And when these things happen in our life, we're very prone to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Lord, take this terrible evil away from me. Lord, this is a terrible wrong. Make it stop. We might even say foolish things like, God hates me. He must be destroying me. But friends, knowing about God's providence means that, well, it means that we understand that God is sovereign and He can do what He wants, even in the most painful and confusing of circumstances. God is sovereign, He's faithful, He's good, He's wise, and He has not ceased to be working out His purposes for us and for His glory, even in the details of our most severe trial. Sometimes we lose that perspective. We say things like, I know that God works all things for the good of His elect and His elect in Christ, but I can't see how this is any good. I know He works all things, all. We'll say it, and then we'll turn around and say, but I can't see how this tragedy is helping me. Well, of course you can't see it. It's God's providence. And if we have a really weak faith, we start rebuking Satan and binding demons all the while, not knowing that it's God who has wisely sent the trial our way for our good. And that's just it. Again, the purposes of God are hidden to us. He doesn't let us in to the secret things of His will as He did in our text. Instead of informing us what He's doing, God simply says, child, trust me. Child, persevere. Child, look at all the works of providence in the Bible that you can see, and see that I have worked them out good for all of my people. See how good an end they had. He still says to you, trust me. Under these various trials, we groan. That's okay. Groan to God. He says, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Do not say that God has abandoned you, but believe the word. Under trial, we weep and we moan, we mourn and we cry out. That's okay. Weep unto the Lord. Weep to Him in prayer. That's what He wants from you. That's about being dependent upon God. You go and you cry out to Him in prayer. The book of Lamentations is filled with a people crying out to God under hard providence, a corrective providence, but a hard providence nonetheless. And when they go in prayer to Him, listen to the passion they have in chapter 2:19. It says, arise, cry out in the night. The beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. And never cease in such prayers. Have you ever cried out for your children? Have you ever poured your prayers out in time of trial for your wife or for your husband? Never cease. Under some trials, we suffer. Under some trials, we might even wither unto death. And that's okay. God gives us an eternal perspective to help us through that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 teaches that our suffering is just a little while. But consider the suffering of the unbeliever. His suffering is for eternity. Peter said to people in Asia Minor, when he was speaking to them in 1 Peter, he said, your suffering is just for a little while. They were being burned to the stake. They were being persecuted by Rome. All those in Asia Minor, they're being hunted down. Their churches are being turned inside out. They're put in prison. Peter says, it's just for a while. Suffer and wither to death unto God's great end for you, which is far more gracious and merciful than any of us remotely deserve. Now, we don't understand that in this nation. We don't suffer. Not like that. We don't suffer affliction like that. But someday we may. And we're not going to make it through that kind of suffering and affliction if we don't have a sound understanding of providence. The providence of God is important. The thought of these glorious truths about suffering for a little while, about the trials that we have, can sustain us under the greatest of calamities of life. For example, I'll give you an example. Brother Ron Baines, he's a fellow pastor in a like-minded church. He said this recently. The sobering bottom line, speaking of himself, the sobering bottom line is that this is now determined to be a terminal case of brain cancer. It appears almost certain that the Lord has begun the process of calling me home. Please be sure to know it is well with my soul. Pastor Baines has inoperable terminal cancer. That is God's providence for him to bring him from his creation in eternity past in the mind of God to his purposes for him in glory. Dare we call God's providence evil? As for now, Pastor Baines has not been informed of the reasons why he has brain cancer. He doesn't know. His family doesn't know. God did not interject behind the scenes a look for him to go and see. God hasn't chosen to inform his congregation, here's why I'm doing this. God only said, trust me in this hard and painful providence that will cost you your very life. Trust me, child. Now, what is the difference between one who says, it is well with my soul, when you find out you have inoperable terminal brain cancer, and one who says, Lord, this is wicked, you've abandoned me, I can't do it. What is the difference? The difference is, one of them has a sound and strong faith and understands God's character, and that includes his providence, while the other one is either weak in faith or is faithless. And so our task, brothers and sisters, is that we should always be using the seasons of ease and even those seasons of long-term, low-grade suffering to build up our knowledge of God. Build up our fear of God, our terror of offending Him, to build up our knowledge of our Creator, our knowledge of His providence, and the faithfulness of our prayer life, and to reduce what we learn about God into practice. They say that every storm cloud has a silver lining, and that's just a true thing, but it's a cheaper way of speaking of providence. It's hard to be in the depths of suffering, be in the depths of tribulation and say, man, this is great. This is awesome. The Lord is refining me. I'm getting crushed in the crucible. He's skimming the dross off of me. All right, I can't wait to see how mature I come out of this. We don't say those things. But we've got to believe it's true. Suffering in the crucible of this sinful world is painful. But it does bring us ultimate treasure. And it is only by your grasp of faith upon the firm and sure character of God in Jesus Christ and His faithfulness to do, as Psalm 57 says, to fulfill His purposes in you, only by these will you come through with strength. You have no other ground to uphold you. There's no other way. I mean, that's why we sing. Now it escapes me. What's the song? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's no other way. While we don't know the specific roads, the specific paths in life, the turns we're going to take, who's going to meet us, whether we're going to run or limp, we do not know the way that providence will take us. We do know the destination. We do know where we land. Our purpose, my friends, is firmly established, and it includes glorifying God and Jesus Christ by being the objects of His grace, His mercy, His love, and His salvation. That's your purpose. Your purpose is to glorify Christ by being the object of His salvation. He is pleased to save you and I to the uttermost. So what is the silver lining in the storm cloud of life for us who suffer with minor sufferings, with tribulations that last a lifetime, with brain tumors? What is the silver lining for those in the days when they were being crucified and having their skin peeled off and placed on stakes? What was the silver lining for them? Revelation 7:15 through 17 tells us, and it is speaking of you and I, and all the saints who endured the suffering and tribulations of all time. It says, therefore they, and that's us, that's everybody, that's history looking back on all of God's elect. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne, I'm not going to get through it. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, oh, the glorious Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because that's our end, and we know it, and it's sure, and it's as sure as you're sitting there. That's the end. That's the silver lining, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ with no more suffering, no more pain, no more tribulation, no more, oh, I've got to go one more day and wipe the drool from my father's chin. No more, I've got to go and have chemotherapy one more time. No more, when are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? No more of that. No more suffering. He says, welcome home, child. He wipes your tears. You're sheltered there. That glorifies Him because He saved you, a sinner. Providence is right now carrying you to that place. Whatever trial you're going through, whatever minor agitation is going on in your life, whatever great tribulation is happening to you, is from God, and it's carrying you to that place now. You see, being a Christian is not about everything turning out okay. It's about everything turning out how God wills it. And without any doubt, what God wills is what is best for us. Those Christians in Africa and in the Middle East who right this moment are being persecuted, burned alive, imprisoned, enslaved, sold, being crucified for Christ, quite literally, each and every day, those Christians are suffering. And it is the providence of God that they should. Nothing in the Bible minimizes suffering or seeks to deny it or claims that we should not have sorrow for suffering. Where else do you get the tears for Christ to wipe away? But in this sinful, fallen world, where all of us groan under sin's weight, both our sin and that of our persecutors, but the Christians are suffering because the providence of God has orchestrated it, allowed it, and ordained it. Why? For His glory. For their good. And who knows what other glorious end we will recognize later, either in history or in glory. When we look back and see, praise God for what He's done. If you are suffering, dear Christian, pray for faith, greater faith, to believe what the Bible says is true of God and His providence. Pray for clarity of mind as you dig into His Word to shore up your foundations of faith so that you won't waver in times of trial. Or that if you waver, it'll just be a little bit and you'll have what you need to right the ship, to keep hold of that cable that ties you to Calvary. Ask God to help you trust him more, even though you cannot see where you're heading. Samuel Rutherford said this, "Believe God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences. Your rock is Jesus Christ. It is not the rock which ebbs and flows, but it is your sea that ebbs and flows." So Samuel Rutherford throws me into broken record mode so that I can close this out once again with the same thing you've heard over and over. You know why we always say, and we summarize this idea by saying, no God, no man. We encourage the remedy for weakness in the faith to be a greater knowledge of the person of God and his gospel of salvation. This comes very close to that grievous error of telling you to get to know the Moors. You know what that means? Get to know the Moors. You just need more faith. You just need more prayer time. You just need to make more lists. You just need to do more stuff. Here, I've got some books for you. You just need to read some more books. You just need to follow more schedules, read more counseling stuff, do more fellowship, and so on. That's the Moors. These generally decline into fruitless works when the initial foundation of the faith is weak. Because when somebody says, get to do this or do that, what do you say? How? I know what I need. I know I need to be more faithful. I know I need to be more trustworthy. I know I need to be less quarrelsome. I know that I need to be more modest in my speech and my eating. I know all these things. Tell me how. But when we say know God and learn more of his character through Christ, that's a legitimate more. Because you can never have enough of God's character. That's always something we can have more of, because that's the how of all the other mores. That's how the foundation is laid. If some preacher says to you, you just need to be more devoted or more faithful or this or that, the question is, tell me how to do that. The answer is, come closer to the character of the all-powerful, everlasting God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to everything. Where is that found? Where do we learn about God? In the Bible, the Word of God. We always need more of the Word, for it is the transforming supernatural power of the gospel that will change us. It is the power of God unto salvation. This makes atheists into believers. This makes hardcore God haters into people who love Him and give their lives up for Him. This alone, not preachers, not books, not works, none of that stuff, the Word of God. And always, we need more of the Word. And from there, you will have a fear of God, a greater fear of God. From the Word, you will have a better understanding of how He works. From God, you will have a better understanding of His incredible grace that He gives you through the cross of Christ. That's the how. It's to know God. Now, you might say, if you're really sharp, hey, we're in the new covenant. Doesn't Jeremiah 31 say, they will no longer speak to each other, say, know the Lord, for they will all know him from the least to the greatest? Inwardly, yes. God's law, remember, is republished in our heart in full. But we carry around this flesh. That's the problem. We're supposed to grow. How do we grow? With the Word of God. We've got to use it. So we say it here over and over and over. Know God in Christ, know man in his sin, and we find it all in the Bible, because that's all we have. I mean, this is it, folks. We don't have anything else. We don't have a prophet coming to see us next week to give us more revelation. We don't have a seer who can come and tell us what we want to know for a fee. God's given it right there. We have it. In seasons of comfort, in seasons of plenty, this is our food and this is our exercise. These are our drills. This is our instruction manual to tell us how to serve one another in that season. In seasons of exhaustion, of long-term tribulation, this is your sustenance. It shores you up. It gives you rest each day It gives you encouragement in the morning. It shows you God's face who smiles upon you and says, one more day. Let's go one more day. In seasons of tragedy, this is your only anchor. This is that thin sliver of faith that ties you to your salvation. This is what pulls you through it and drags you out of despondency. Nothing else, only this. In all seasons, we cannot get enough of the Word of God. And that's why we're broken record mode once again. And that's why that is a legitimate more. We need more of the Word. Use it, ingest it, believe it, practice it. It takes you to Calvary, it shores up your faith, it grows you in Christ, it so makes known God to you and His providence. In all seasons of providence, make use of God's Word. Because God doesn't break into the story and tell us what He's doing. But He does give us all we need to say, it is well with my soul, as we await God's very sure promises of glory. We can be glad and joyful if we will diligently seek the face of God and Jesus Christ in the pages of His Word, and knowing Him, understand that His providence is carrying us to that good place. Let's give Him thanks in prayer. Oh, Father, we want to be a victorious people. We want to be a useful people. Father, we want to be a faithful people. Oh, God, I pray that we would be a strength, a people of strength. Heavenly Father, grant to us more faith. Grant to us greater measure of Your mercy and grace. Pray that You would do these things that we might be able to walk through all seasons of life, all the things that You give us, trials and tribulations by Your hand, blessings and peace, abundance. Let us be faithful with them all. Father, I'm so grateful that You teach us by Your Word. Let us be faithful hearers and ponder these things this week. Father, I pray that we would not just be hearers, but doers of Your Word. Help us to take and apply that which we learn. And Father, help us to prepare for next week as well, where we'll look at the same passage. There's so very much here. Father, help this congregation be with us and minister us by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.